Let's turn this morning, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts, the 16th chapter. We're ready to begin today with the second missionary journey of Paul. And there are about five things we need to say as a matter of introduction to it. Number one, we are beginning this morning with a new block of Acts. And that block is chapter 16, verse 6, through chapter 19 and verse 20. Acts 16, 6 through 19, 20 is a marked block or a marked historical block of Acts. It is part of the style of Luke in covering some 33 years of church history to break his text and break his narrative into sections. And he breaks it into seven. And he does so by concluding each block, and don't take this now as precise, but each block is precise, is almost, or approximately rather is the word I want, approximately 5 years in length. And therefore, Luke will narrate history of what happened and by means of a summary section bring it to a conclusion, and then the second section to a conclusion, and each one is approximately 5 years. This is part of his plan. This is the part of the way he gives us the some 30 years after the ascension of Jesus on up until almost the writing of your New Testament epistles. And those blocks are marked off by definite statements. One is in 6:7, second 9:31, third 12:24, third 16:5, next 19 and verse 20, and finally 28:31. Every one of these statements that marks off a new section can be called a historical progress summary. And so the text is marked off by progress summaries. And each one tells, in this period that has just been narrated, how have things gone? What has happened? How would you put in a succinct way the progress of the gospel in each one of these? Let's trace them through very quickly. Notice emphasis on progress summary each time. 6:7. And the minute you read them, you can tell that they do have the characteristic of summarizing. They do have the characteristic of pulling together what has been said, and they do inevitably revolve about progress of the gospel. Verse 7 of 6, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Summary section of the first part of Acts, 9:31. Having narrated another block of the history of the church, you come to 9:31, which reads, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. All of Acts is a forward moving of the gospel. If you want to look at it on a map, you could see that it's a forward movement of the gospel, not only in terms of the amount of people, but it's forward-looking geographically. And therefore, as we go in this direction from the early part of the book of Acts, we're going west. And we will go west from Jerusalem and finally arrive in chapter 28 in the city of Rome, where Paul resides for 2 years. 12:24. 12:24. Again, notice the summary character, pulling it together telling what has happened in these sections. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The interesting thing is the fact that in each one of these summaries, they definitely say everything has contributed to progress. And that's particularly interesting when you look at these little sections and find out over here between 931 and 1224, you have persecution. Back in the early chapters, you have the apostles called before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach. You have all kinds of difficulties. But in spite of difficulty, the key word is always progress. Always moving forward with the word. 16:5. Now note this one in particular. Because 16:5 is the summary statement of what we've just been looking. And 16:5 really brings us up almost to the end of our last lesson. 16:5 reads, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Notice the two kinds of progress, by the way. The progress was quantitative, increased in number. It was also qualitative, strengthened in the faith. In other words, the church progressed in number and the church progressed in quality. It got bigger, it also got better as you move throughout Acts. And notice then, since 16:5 is a summary statement, then it's obvious that 16:6 starts a new section. That's what we're going to be studying today. Chapter 19 and 20. And 19:20 brings that section to a conclusion by saying, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I think we'd say again, not only in terms of numerical spread, but in terms of success as far as growth of believers is concerned. The final one, 28 verse 31. Well, I need verse 30 because it is one sentence. Paul is in Rome. It says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of the Lord, a kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, what we're looking at on this, what we call the second missionary journey is a block of the book of Acts extending from the marker in 16:5 to 19:20. This is journey number 2 right here, between 16:5 and therefore second missionary journey, 16:6 through its summary statement, chapter 19 and verse 20. Part of the progress that comes on this particular journey was because when Paul went to these places and opened up with Philippi, he came preaching dogma. You go back to chapter 16, and as he passes through these cities, verse 4 says, they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. And the Greek word for decree is dogma. They taught emphatic, absolute truth in the proclamation of the gospel. And it's that teaching of doctrine and that teaching of truth that becomes so tremendously important in this section. So our first marker then in introduction to the journey is the historical block of 16:6. Now, what are some of the characteristics in this section? What are the characteristics found in this section of the book of Acts? One, in this section we're going to find a great emphasis on divine direction. And the stress will be that while Paul is aggressive, Paul takes initiative, Paul moves forward, and yet God is going to be continually saying to Paul, don't do this, don't go here, do go here. Preach the gospel in this area. Don't preach the gospel in that particular area. Therefore, the emphasis on divine direction is twofold. It is both negative and it is positive. Now, just to get the thrust of that, look at the negative direction, 16, 6, and 7, accompanied by positive direction, 16, 9, and 10. Verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Very definite direction, unquestionable, negative. How did the Holy Spirit forbid it? We don't know. We're not told. Did he give Paul a direct revelation and say, don't go here? Maybe. Or did the Holy Spirit simply make it impossible through other methods and means? We're not told. But the point is, the direction given was there. Verse 7, when they came to Mysia, we're moving west now on a map, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. In other words, we have direction, and the direction is negative in its character. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing, appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when we had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Emphasis, divine direction all the way through. Now, one of the things in the study of God's Word that's always important to note is not only what does it say, but what does it assume? And if you look at these verses that we just glanced at, and it's an incidental point, but you can say this. The church reveals a Trinitarian view. They believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And notice how that comes through, incidentally. If you go up to verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, they were forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus. So there's the Spirit and the Son. And you come down to their conclusion, which is found in verse 10. They were concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's God, probably God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and notice you have in their mentality, it's not the purpose of the passage to teach it, but in their mentality, they were Trinitarian. They believed in the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Son, Jesus Christ, and obviously the deity of the Father. That's below the surface, but notice it is right out of the text in this section. Now, the second characteristic here is one that if you are reading Acts just in a cursory manner, you might miss, but it's a major characteristic of the book of Acts. This introduces the first we section. The first we section. The we sections in the book of Acts, and we'll look at all of them, the we sections show this. That Luke, the author, is present and participating at this point. Luke is present. That's the idea of the we sections. He is present, and not only is he present, but he is participating in the events that he's describing. So up to this point of time, the style of Luke, as he records the history of the apostles and the history of the church, has been to say, they did, they said, they went, to look at Paul and say, he taught, he went, he traveled, he did this. In other words, up until this point, it's been the historian looking from the outside and telling us what they did. Now, with the we section, the perspective totals, changes. And it changes in that Luke now says, we. Which means he was there. He had joined them. So notice chapter 16 and verse 10. Well, let's go back to 8, so we'll note the dramatic changeover. Verse 8. When they had come to Mysia, they would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy to this point. When they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had come to Mysia, they, Paul, Silas, Timothy, were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So somewhere then, as Paul was in Troas with Silas, with Timothy, along comes Luke and joins them. Did we not touch on picking up Timothy and how he was circumcised? I don't think we did. Did we? We missed that? Let's backtrack for just a second. Go back to chapter 16. In preparation for the journey, we need to pick up Timothy, and I think we left him and didn't say anything about that. Paul takes off. He comes to Derbe, verse 1, and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who in Lystra and Iconium. Apparently, Timothy, probably more than apparently, Timothy was, according to 1 Timothy 2:1, he was the, or 1:2 rather, was the convert of Paul. Now, when did he get converted under the ministry of Paul? It would be the first journey. And that's been, 3 years ago. So when you come to chapter 16, this believer is 3, maybe 4 years old spiritually, and his spiritual father was Paul. His physical father was not Jewish at all, but was a Greek. And you come to verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, that is, on the journey. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews were in those parts. Now that, if you've been following us in Acts, ought to be striking. Because Paul has just done battle and refused to give in on what issue? Jerusalem Council, false brethren come along and say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul had stood and stood firmly that no, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. You do not impose Jewish custom on believers. Believers are saved by faith in Christ, and that's it. Period. They believe the message. But notice in chapter 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now the obvious question then, is Paul compromising? Did he give in? Did he surrender what he had just stood for? Well, keep your finger here and go to Galatians 2. Remember, there are two accounts of the Jerusalem Council. First, the first is Acts 15 that we've covered. The second is in Galatians 2. The one in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Conference from a standpoint of the historian Luke. Galatians 2 is from the standpoint of a participant, and its focal point on Paul. When Paul went to the council, remember, he took along a test case. His test case was Titus. Titus was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. And as he brings this Gentile in, Paul says, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, the Gentiles believed, and they were saved. Now, here's Titus. Are you going to make him be circumcised? He's a saved man. Are you going to question his salvation? And notice in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 3, it says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had walked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour. So notice Paul is absolutely adamant. He's unyielding. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And he would not give in to the Judaizers for one split second. What about Acts chapter 16? Where because of the Jews, he had him circumcised. Well, I think the important thing to note is this. With Titus and with Timothy are both Gentiles faced with the issue of, do you have to be circumcised? But if we'll put over here with each one, what was the issue? With Titus, it was circumcision to gain entry into salvation. You remember as Paul went on the missionary journeys, the first thing he always did when he went to a city? He always went into a synagogue. And who could not have open entry to the synagogue and participate in it in the fullest sense of the word? You could attend, you could look at the thing, but you could not go in, you could not participate. You would have a great barrier there, and he wants to take Timothy, and he wants to take him into Jewish places. The issue with Titus was circumcision to gain entry into salvation. Here, it is to gain entry to the Jews. In the first case, Paul says no. In the second case, he says yes. This was a matter with Titus of doctrine. This was a matter of policy. This is a matter of expediency, saying, well, if it requires that, if there's an indication that it means this is what saves him, absolutely no. If it is, on the other hand, merely an issue of your ticket into Jewish circles, then as a matter of expediency, that's it. And I think this is a good example of what Paul says in Philippians when he talks about he becomes all things to all men, that he may win them. And therefore, when circumcision is not a matter of doctrine, it's not a matter of principle, it is not a matter of compromise, it is not saying this is a spiritual necessity, it's simply saying it's a physical ticket, then Paul says, I can give on that particular issue, and with Titus or Timothy he does. So our team now becomes Paul, Timothy, Silas, who went with him originally, and now when we come to chapter 16, we are going to add to this Luke. So we have our first we section, of which there are three. The first is 16:10 through 17. The second begins in chapter 20 and verse 5. 20 and verse 5. This makes it even clearer that this is where Luke, or this is a point at which Luke joined the group. And just to see the shift over into the we section, let's go back one verse to verse 4. And notice in verse 4, he's taking the third person perspective. It says, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, and so forth and so forth, and lists those that are with him. Ends up the verse by saying, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these, verse 5, had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And there is your second we section, 20, verse 5, extending through 21, and verse 18. Second we section of Acts. Luke joins the group. Then if you go over to chapter 27, and verse 1, on to the end of the book of Acts. The last thing that we close, the last thing we have in Acts is Paul taking his journey, long journey, all the way to Imperial Rome. And notice in 27 verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking on an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions of the coast of Asia, we put out to sea. And so 27 on is the third or final we section. So then, the book of Acts, a characteristic that comes in chapter 16, is Luke is going to step closer into the picture. And he's not going to narrate it just as a historian. He's going to begin to narrate the whole text as one who was there. And it's very much like Luke is taking his journal and he's going through the pages and he's saying, this day we did this, then we sailed for here, Paul said this, then we did this, then we went here, and that will be the thrust that comes up at this particular time. The third characteristic now of this section of the book of Acts is something about the logistics of Paul's journey. And if we look at that second journey, we find out that Paul followed the Roman road system. Follow the Roman highways. And those highways basically connected the cities of the Aegean coast. Follow the Roman connecting highways along the Aegean coast. And as he goes along that coastline, he will be contacting the great cities of Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, Ephesus. All of these will be contacted. If you've got a Bible with a map in the back, find your second journey and notice the way that goes. Because if you have a line tracing it out, you also have a line that traces the Roman highways. And take yourself over past Asia. Can you find Troas? Find the Aegean Sea. And then go northeast. And northeast you'll have Troas. Troas is important because remember that's where Luke joins the group. And then if you have a line tracing it, notice what it does. It's simply a line going right down the what? The Aegean coastline. And if you take that line and go across the north part of the Aegean Sea, then you'll arrive at, you see, Neapolis and Philippi. Neapolis was the port city of Philippi. And then if you go from Philippi, you come right down the coastline, don't you? To all of these cities. And when you come down that coastline, you're also following the connecting major Roman roads. One other thing, when you're up at Philippi, I'm sure you've heard of the great Roman road, which was what? Appian or Ignatian Way. Well, that great Ignatian Way, the easternmost part of it was at Philippi. And so you're right on the interstates of the Roman Empire. And therefore, that indicates that Paul, in all of his journeys, was strategic. And I think that's interesting because the first point we made in this section is the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit said, do go here, don't go here. And so Paul did not just throw all planning to the winds and say, well, I'll drift about and whatever city I happen to be led to, I will go. He didn't do that. He was strategic in his planning. He had good logistics. He said the best way to get from city to city is on the interstates. And as we said previously, if Paul arrived in the United States, he would not come to West Virginia or Florida. He would come to the Big Apple. He would have gone to New York City on the island of Cyprus. He goes to Salamis and Paphos, two big cities. Salamis, New York, Paphos, Los Angeles. Those were the two major cities, and he traveled in a strategic way. So I think it's very interesting that though the Lord directed him in a very straightforward manner, at the same time, Paul was strategic in the way he planned, and the map reveals that. All right, fourth, just introduction now to this journey. And that is just to give you a little outline of the way Philippi, the first city, gets evangelized. And I'm not trying to be clever with words, but perhaps it'll help you remember. The first emphasis at Philippi is the call. 16, 6 through 10, and we will do this in detail in just a moment. Connected with the call, the rest of the evangelization of Philippi revolves about the converts. And that is at 11 through 40. Compared to many other places, notice that Acts chapter 16 gives us a lot of time, a lot of focus, a lot of emphasis on the evangelization of Philippi, which is very important. The interesting thing about Philippi is its focus right here on the converts. And if we take that a little further and make an observation just looking at all of them, Luke selects three people converted. Lydia, chapter 16, 14, and 15. Two, the conversion of the Pythoness. And third, the conversion of the jailer, 25-40. First of all, a little explanation. Why do we call this girl the Pythoness? Go down to chapter 16 and verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of, Greek word, puthon. And it's the word that means python. Python was a serpent that in mythology guarded the Delphic oracle, lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus, and was slain by Apollo. Since Python was the spokesman for that area in mythology, it came to be that those who had the demon possession were ventriloquists, or they were possessed of Python, which again is a demonic involvement, and therefore that's why we call her, when it says spirit of divination, it's the spirit of Python, and we simply label her as the Pythoness, one that was possessed by the evil spirit of Python and was utilized to foretell certain things. Now, if you look at each one of these converts, one of the most obvious things about them is how different every one of them was. The first one is Lydia. Lydia was an independent businesswoman. She sold purple. That was a major industry in that area. Purple garments that were exported from that point. She was in the business of dyeing garments and selling them. We're told she feared God. So here is a good Gentile God-fearing businesswoman who is converted. The Pythoness was as different as night and day. The Pythoness was simply a satanically controlled girl who sold not dyed garments, but sold her ability to foretell. Radically different from an honest businesswoman to a demon-possessed girl. The jailer was as hard as nails. He was a Roman. Generally speaking, the jailers in a Roman colony, you had what was called the duumvirs, and there were two of them. They were magistrates that ruled in that particular area. And as magistrates, they carried the sign of their office, which was a packet of rods that contained an axe. And the point involved is the rods indicated that in order to get conformity to Roman law, I can beat you. And the axe said, in order to get conformity to Roman law, I can kill you. And that was the authority that rested. And this is the jailer. Generally for this job, they wanted a man who'd served in the Roman military, and he was a military veteran. So this man, when I said he was hard, what did it take to get this man to think about salvation? An earthquake and threat of death. He thought he was going to die, and then he thought of salvation. So we begin with a woman who is rather positive in her attitude toward the Lord, God-fearing, the text says, a demon-possessed girl, and a hard jailer that only through threat of his own demise do they think of salvation. Now, why do you think Luke selected those three? I think there's an obvious answer to that. And I think the obvious answer was simply here, to show the diversity of lives transformed by the gospel. It's much like saying this. If we put an educated man, an illiterate man, a prostitute, a murderer, a philanthropist, and God help us, a minister, which does the gospel have power to save? All of them. And that's a dramatic lesson. Here is a religious woman, the gospel was power of God to her salvation. Here is a Roman soldier who was hardened and couldn't care less about salvation. And he was reached with the gospel. And here is a woman, demon-possessed, reached with the gospel. And so Luke has been selective to show us that great power. Last point of introduction, so we'll be ready next hour to go. And A, B, C, D, E. A new note that comes in here that we'll find in the rest of the book of Acts. Paul begins to press his rights as a Roman citizen. And there will be much of Acts concerned with that. And just to get the first flavor of it, turn to chapter 16, 35 through 37, and you'll catch what I'm saying. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent them policemen, saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans," and there's your point, "men who are Romans, they've thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring them out." And that is where Paul is going to press, and he will do it throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to press the fact that he's a Roman citizen, he has rights, and he will end up, by the way, in Rome for one reason. He appealed to Caesar, his rights, and he will end up in Rome teaching the gospel. All right, that then is an introduction. We'll be ready now next time to start with the call to Philippi, or the first city of the second missionary journey. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.